We praise God every day for our Lord Jesus Christ, who was willing to go to Calvary's cross and take the shame and disgrace and bear the penalty for sins he had never committed, for your sins, my dear friend, and for mine. And I hope that if you haven't trusted him as your Savior, this broadcast and this message from the Word of God will help you to see the plan of salvation, to believe it, to accept Christ as your Savior, and know the joy and peace that fills our hearts. Now, we've been studying the grand doxology with which the Ephesian epistle opens, and we saw the parts that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit had in salvation. We saw how the grace manifested to us should bring glory to all three members of the divine Trinity. The Father planned it to the glory of his grace. The Son accomplished it, we read, to the glory of his grace. The Holy Spirit applied it to the glory of his grace. Or as someone has said, the Father thought it, the Son wrought it, the Spirit brought it. Well, that's probably just as good. But God has done this all for us. The Father thought of us long before the world began. The Lord Jesus paid the price on Calvary. And the Holy Spirit convicted us of sin and led us to Christ in order that we might bring praise and glory to the grace of the God who has been so good and merciful and loving to us. Now, before leaving this passage, I want to read verses 9 and 10, and we're going to make that the theme of this broadcast. Speaking of God, he says that God has made known unto us the mystery or the secret of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Now, it's wonderful, isn't it, that God has made known to us the secret of his will, that is, the secret of his plan and purpose for the ages, and especially for this dispensation in which we live. Colossians 1:9 says we should be filled with the knowledge of this mystery. Colossians 4:12 says that we should stand perfect and complete in it. In Ephesians 5, verses 16 and 17, I read these words: "See then that ye walk circumspectly." Now, he's speaking to believers here, of course. "See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time," or buying up the opportunities, "because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." God has made known to us the secret of his will. He says that we should be filled with the knowledge of it. He says we should stand perfect and complete in it. Here he says that we should not be unwise, but we should understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, many, many people have wanted to know about the will of God for their lives. And they seem to think that whenever Paul speaks of the will of God, he's speaking of the will of God for our individual lives. My dear friend, this is not so. Many people, if they became more concerned with God's overall will, with God's purpose and plan, would soon know what God's will was for their lives. Think of the private, we'll say, in the army. He gets up in the morning and he wonders, "Oh dear, I wonder how my commanding officer would want me to fold my pajamas, and I wonder all about the little details of his life." Instead of finding out what the commanding officer's objective is, what hill they want to take, what bastion they want to conquer. So it is with us. Too many believers are so self-centered and so self-occupied that all they can think of is, what does he want me to do? What's his will for my life? Now, it may not seem that to these that they are self-occupied or occupied with themselves, but in fact they are. It's true that they want to do the will of God, but they haven't been interested enough to know God's will, God's plan, God's purpose. If a man knows the purpose and plan of God, if he knows God's message for the world today and God's program for the church today, it will not matter a great deal whether he's in America or China or Africa comparatively, for this man will know what to teach and what to preach and how to bring the lost the right message and how to build up the saved. But if he doesn't know the will, the plan, the purpose of God, it doesn't matter whether he goes to Africa, China, or stays here in America, he's not going to bring a message that will be spiritually productive. Now, the apostle has a great deal to say about our knowing the will of God. And it is not, I trust, in vain that he has said to us that God has made known unto us the secret of his will. The very fact that he has made it known to us should want to make us very eager to know it. Now, what is this will of God? Well, verse 10 explains what it is in the ultimate. Let me read to you again. Verse 9, he's made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that, now this is verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And then he goes on, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. So then, ultimately, it is God's purpose to gather all together in Christ, to cause this whole universe, heaven and earth, to revolve around him, to make him the one who is in his rightful place in the midst, to make him the one who indeed has the preeminence both in heaven and on earth. Now, in Colossians 1, we read that having made peace through the blood of Christ's cross, it's God's purpose to reconcile all things to himself, whether they be things on earth or in heaven. Now, the word things is actually not there. All to himself, whether on earth or in heaven. Now, this is not universal reconciliation. Do not get the idea for a minute that God finally is going to reconcile all to himself. For when he speaks of earth and heaven, he excludes or omits one category. Now, for example, in Philippians 2, ninth and tenth verses, we read that God also hath highly exalted the Lord Jesus, and has given him a name which is above every name, really given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Think of it. That was the name of his humiliation. Yet someday every knee will bow to that blessed name. Then he goes on, those in heaven, those in earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now here you have all three categories. You have the celestial, the terrestrial, and the infernal. You have those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, or inside the earth, if you please. And all shall someday be subjugated to him. Now that's not universal reconciliation. That's universal subjugation. Here in Ephesians 1:10, we have just heaven and earth mentioned. And like Colossians 1:20, where he says that he's going to reconcile all in heaven and earth to him, the idea is that someday all heaven and earth will be reconciled to God, and all will be centered in Christ, his beloved Son, who died on Calvary's cross for us and brought us redemption. Now, did you know it's a wonderful thing how worthy our blessed Lord is to receive this glory and to have all center in him and revolve about him? Now, think of Napoleon, for example, was willing to step on the bodies, the dead bodies of 600,000 young men in one campaign alone, hoping to get a little personal glory. Think of Alexander the Great and Julius Caesar and Benito Mussolini and Adolf Hitler and how many others, willing that hundreds of thousands should perish, that they might step up on them to glory. What a tremendous contrast we find in the Lord Jesus Christ, the blessed Lamb that was slain for sinners, the one that went to the cross and died in agony and shame, not for his own sin, but for theirs, that he might lead many sons to glory, that they might be glorified. How appropriate it is that when we get to the book of Revelation, we find myriads of angels and myriads of men of various dispensations. We find the children of Israel, the redeemed of Israel, and certainly the body of Christ, the members of his body will be there. And there are the 24 elders, and there are the living beings that guard the throne, the four of them. And in the center of all, what's that we see? A Lamb slain. He's the one who's worthy to receive honor and glory and power and dominion because he died for sinners. John puts it very beautifully in the first chapter of John's Gospel, we find it, but I'm speaking here of John the Baptist. John the Baptist says in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." But then he goes on to verse 34, and he says about Christ, "And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." Oh, thank God that the Lamb slain, though he will be the only one in heaven to bear the marks of sin, he will be the only one to bear the scars received on Calvary, and all of us will be glorified. Nevertheless, this Lamb of God will be highly exalted as the Son of God, and universally men, angels, demons will be subject to him and will acknowledge that he is Lord to the glory of the Father. Ah, but here in Ephesians 1 in the 10th verse, we have the most beautiful part of that picture. For demons and fallen angels will only bow before him because they must. We will, because it will be our greatest honor to do so. And so he says that it is his purpose, it is God's purpose, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. But as we are on the way, if you please, to this ultimate fulfillment of God's purpose, we have the demonstration of that purpose in what he is doing today in this dispensation of the grace of God. He says he has made known unto us the mystery of his will, the secret of his will. And again he speaks of this secret of his will. For example, in the letter to the Colossians, the first chapter, and the 26th and 7th verses, he speaks again of this mystery which has been hid from ages and generations, but now is made known to his saints, to whom God would make known what is, and here's that word again, the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you Gentiles, the hope of glory. Now here we come to a revelation of something that God had kept secret since the world began. It is not to be found in any of the prophetic scriptures. It is not to be found in the teachings of our Lord during his earthly ministry. It is not to be found in the early chapters of the book of Acts. It is not to be found under the message of the Great Commission, the so-called Great Commission. It is not to be found until we come to the Apostle Paul, who again and again insists and emphasizes that it had been kept secret since the world began, that it was not made known, that it was hid from ages and from generations, and in other generations was not made known, but now was made manifest through him. Now what was this that was made manifest through him? I'll try to tell you just as briefly as I can in the 10 or so remaining minutes of this broadcast. The great prophecy, the great goal of prophecy was that Israel, God's chosen people, should someday be glorified on earth. That someday her Messiah should reign over the people of Israel in Jerusalem on the throne of David. That then peace and prosperity would come not only to Israel, but to the world. And my dear friends, these promises will be fulfilled. God is not a man that he should repent, or the Son of Man that he should take back what he has said. Shall he not, has he promised and shall he not do it? Has he spoken and shall he not make it good? He certainly will fulfill this promise. In fact, when our Lord Jesus Christ was on earth, he chose 12 apostles because there were 12 tribes in Israel and God had a plan for Israel. And he made a promise to them in the Matthew 19, the 28th verse. He said, "Verily I say unto you, ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, then shall ye also sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So as late as that, our Lord himself still emphasized the fact that our Lord had a plan for Israel. He chose the 12 apostles who would reign each one under him and with him over the 12 tribes. And he made it very clear that the kingdom glory promised by the Old Testament prophets, as they were inspired of God, will still be given to Israel. In fact, Paul himself still emphasizes this, as he says in Romans 11 and the 26th verse, "And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come to Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant unto them." He will fulfill it. The fact remains, however, that the Lord Jesus, the first time he came to this world, was not accepted, nor was his kingdom accepted. Peter, at Pentecost and shortly after, made it very clear that God had raised Christ from the dead to sit on the throne of David and call on the people to repent. He said, "Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he'll send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you." But still they stood by the awful deed of his crucifixion. They would not repent. And the Lord Jesus did not come and has not yet come. But when sin had risen to its height, when Saul of Tarsus was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, and was leading not only his own nation, but the world in rebellion against God and his Christ, just when everything was ready for the second psalm to be fulfilled, when God would have declared, made a counter-declaration of war upon this Christless, godless world. It was then that instead God intervened in grace, that he saved the chief of sinners. Paul says, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious, but I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Now listen, my unsaved friend, to this next verse. This is Paul's testimony. When everything had gone wrong, when it seemed the prophecies were about to be nullified, when sin was at its height, he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them that should hereafter believe. Now Paul was the beginning of the dispensation in which we now live. God used him to bring it in by proclaiming a message of grace to a lost world and offering to both Jews and Gentiles reconciliation to God by the blood that was shed at Calvary. Since Christ paid for our sins and paid for them fully, why cannot God justly be gracious to sinners? And that's what he is, both the just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. And so we read in Ephesians 2:13, now in Christ Jesus, you that were sometime far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby.